I'd like to welcome you guys back to the gathering once again. We have three partners in crime here today. We have Mr. Carey. You may know him as Black Calvinist, or you may know him as Grace Preacher, or you may know him as K2, or you may know him as OS underscore X. Depending on how long you've known him on the internet, you can see that he goes by a variety of different names. Seriously, Carey is very active in the ministry online. You may know him through theologicallycorrect.com, or you may have had the opportunity of benefiting from one of the apologetics conferences where he's been a speaker. Welcome, Carey.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. Just recounting my entire internet history there.
No doubt. We also have Miguel in the house. He's a seminarian at Reformed Theological Seminary. He's also active with Reach Life. And he's active with Four Friday Fundamentals. Welcome.
Oh, it's good to be here.
And we have Will. You may know him as the Apologist from Christ-Centric. He's also an elder at Shady Grove Presbyterian Church. Welcome, Will.
Hello, grace and peace.
My name is Derek Pulliam. I'm a servant at Believer's Chapel, where I serve as the superintendent of Sunday schools and also minister as... this sounds redundant, but as one of the ministers at Believer's Chapel. But seriously, we are tackling what is probably one of the more controversial topics as you deal with biblical doctrine, and it's the doctrine of election. Robert Mary McShane, as he reflected upon the gift of salvation that God had blessed him with, he wrote the following words: "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified." So in those very short bars, if you will, you see him teaching election, as well as his own weakness, which points out his depravity. But honestly, the doctrine of election has had with it a great deal of controversy throughout all of church history. And today, we actually want to tackle this doctrine, not so that we could solve all the problems surrounding it or answer all the questions surrounding it, but to help you to be a little bit more conversational in it and to prayerfully have you to continue the conversation as we as we're offline. So the first thing we'd like to actually do today is to hang our hat on a definition of the doctrine of election. So with that said, Carey, could you provide us with a definition of the doctrine, and I'll let the other brothers chime in as well.
Okay, well, I'm going to give the short version here.
Praise God.
Doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the world was created, before time was created, out of sheer grace, God, according to his own eternal wisdom, chose from the human race a group of people whom he would set his saving love and faith and, his saving love and mercy on, chose to bless them with every spiritual blessing in Christ, chose to bless them with adoption, chose to bless them with regeneration, chose to redeem them, and eventually to glorify them. So that's a short version of it.
Okay, so just to bring a little clarity to that really long, shortened version.
It could have been longer.
I know it could have. As you say that, are you saying that these folks who are elect are saved before the foundation of the earth, or they're marked out unto salvation, meaning as they come into the world, they already have the gift of salvation?
No, as they come into the world, they are rebellious, hostile to God, unregenerate, walking in the ways of the world, dead in sin and trespasses, without hope and without God. They are marked off before the foundation of the world. They are marked off before time. But as they come into the world, they're not automatically saved.
Okay. Will?
I guess from eternity past, God chose to plan to gather a people unto himself. And like Carey said, we come into the world dead in sins, but those there is a group of those people who are dead in sin who one day are going to receive the gift of faith.
Okay.
And God planned from eternity past to choose those who will receive his faith.
Okay. Miguel?
I mean, really, couldn't really add much to that, but one of the things that I definitely want to stress when we talk about election is the fact that it's a God-centered doctrine, not a man-centered doctrine. Well, we have a tendency to look at election and kind of see it and have some issues with it, more for the reason we see it as a man-centered view as opposed to a God-centered view. So the fact of when we talk about election, we're talking about that God sovereignly decrees those whom which he will bestow saving grace upon and those whom which he will not. And it's something that is done absolutely outside of us that we have no part, no part in at all. And therefore, it's completely a God-centered doctrine.
Okay. Would it be wrong for someone to say that election is a process? Is that correct? Is election a process or is it like a singular event?
Sanctification is a process. Even those who are elect, there is a process where they are like they are being set apart to hear the gospel. God says certain things for them to hear the gospel. But as far as being elected, you know, it was already in the mind of God. And it becomes real when that person receives the gift of faith.
Okay.
So we don't know who the elect is. We preach to everyone the same. And yeah. God is the one who sends the Holy Spirit to awaken them.
Yeah. And I would add to that. I mean, we have to understand that the election took place before the foundation of the earth. The fact that it was before the earth ever existed. God predestined those whom which he would save, as Ephesians 1 says. So election isn't a process. It's a moment in time when God sovereignly chose whom we will save.
I'm gonna stop you right there.
Okay.
Is it proper to say it was a moment in time?
We have to work in the realm of time in order to understand.
Right.
So as far as God is outside of time.
Okay.
So for us to comprehend it, I'm gonna say.
A singular event.
It was
an instant or something like.
That. Yeah.
It's difficult.
Yeah.
The traffic and
sure. I mean, we can't. I mean, we have no scope of what that even means outside of God's understanding of that. But for us to understand it, when we talk about election, it's easier to say, you know, this is something that happened before we ever existed, before man existed, and obviously it happened and true before time existed. So,
okay. Election, is that something that's mutable? Is it immutable? Are there people constantly being elected? Does the number change? Does it increase or decrease?
No, the number does not change. It is a singular event. If you could call something happening in eternity an event, but it's a singular event. It happens once. There's a fixed number. In John 6:37, Christ says, "All whom the Father has given to me will come to me, and those who come to me I will in no way cast out. So there is a set or fixed number. In John 17, Christ prays for these people, and he says, "Lord, I've kept all of those that you've given me, except for some of perdition. Of course, that was Judas, and he was one of the elect."
There is a fixed number. Which no man can count.
Yeah, that's.
Thank you, Will.
There's a fixed number.
After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count of all nations, tribes, you know, peoples, standing before the throne of God.
I'm glad you brought up
the Lamb.
I'm glad you brought up Revelation 5 because sometimes.
No, Revelation 7. Revelation 5 is almost the same thing. But different.
4, 5, and 7. Thank you for bringing that up, sir. Actually, it's good that you brought those up because sometimes people complain and they're like, well, don't you mean only a little tiny bit of people are going to get saved? And scripture tells us that, you know, there is a fixed number to the elect, but that number is so big that no man can count it. So it's not like there's only going to be like, 10, 15 people around the throne.
Yeah, like when God told Abraham, you know, your descendants will be as multiple as the stars, the sand of the seashore. I mean, try counting that.
Yes, it's actually amazing that you would bring that up, and I thought about sliding this question in there or just kind of mentioning this. I found out that in the 1800s, they used to actually have debates surrounding this to determine whether or not God was, in fact, loving. They would ask questions like, well, how many people are actually in hell, how many people are actually in hell in comparison to the number that are in heaven. And by saying that, they weren't looking for an exact number. They just wanted to see if God was more gracious and more loving and electing a greater number.
Well, the fallacy with that argument is that God was already loving from eternity past, even if he decided not to choose anybody. And people think, you know, by including a greater number in the elect, that would show God to be loving. And that really doesn't work. God is still loving whether or not he chose to elect anyone or not.
God is not obligated to do anything that we demand, basically, right?
Because love is voluntary. Love is not obligatory. Love is voluntary by definition.
And the exercise of God's love didn't begin with what he did with man. There was that perfect love taking place within the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And we could also forget the fact that God created man in his image to display that, and because of man's fall, we've rejected that. And even if had he not saved any of us, he still would not, that would not take away from the fact that he is God, is love, even though he may not have chosen to save anyone. Amen. So
I mean, check Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This, you know, there goes the love of God in election.
Okay. Praise God, Will. You've actually led me into the next statement or next question that I wanted to raise. I know that you quoted a passage of scripture, but is it fair to say that this is a topic that finds its tap roots in scripture, or is it just a matter of traditionalism? Because I know that there are like three major traditions that deal with the doctrine of election: Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Calvinism. We can actually throw Amiraldianism in there, but we're not going to deal with that today. Could you, just for the listeners, shed a little light on Pelagianism? Anyone can jump in at this point.
First, we have to explain, or I guess talk about, when did the major debate on election started.
Okay.
If you look church history, it took center stage on the 5th century with Augustine and Pelagius. So, Carrie, can you please explain to us the debate that took place during that time?
Well, pretty much what happened was Pelagius, he was a British monk, and he heard this prayer that Augustine said, Lord, grant what you will. No, command what you will and grant what you command. And Pelagius thought that was ridiculous. It offended him because he was like, well, if God asks us to do something, we obviously must have the reason to do it. He assumed that, you know, the command means that you have the ability to do it. And Augustine, on the other hand, relied strictly on God's grace, even for the ability to do what he commands. And that went into a whole thing. Now, Pelagius, when you looked at his life, Pelagius was actually a very pious, very holy living guy. If you looked at him from the outside, his life looked great, but it was all self-righteousness.
Amen.
Yeah, all of his righteousness that he had was mainly, he said that, you know, no one was affected in the fall of man. When Adam sinned, no one else was affected but Adam. And human beings come into the world with a neutral stance toward God.
So he wasn't really pious and he wasn't really holy because he was self-righteous.
That's true.
And his righteousness were nothing but filthy rags.
It's plastic fruit.
And that's where Muslims get their doctrine from the
Pelagius. It looks real from a distance, but when you get up on it, it's fake.
Exactly.
Semi-Pelagianism.
Church today.
Sorry. You want to expand on that,
brother? Well, the church believes that, you know, we have a free will, that we can decide to choose Christ. It is our choice. And that is what semi-pelagianism is. Also, they believe that man has some good in himself.
Okay, some sort of inherent goodness that God looks out and sees, and then on the basis of that goodness, he elects them. Is that fair enough?
Yes, sir.
Close enough. Around 431, one of the church councils condemned Pelagianism. About 100 years later, semi-Pelagianism rose up, which was supposed to be a mediating position between the two. And they said that instead of nothing happened at the fall, it was man was partially damaged at the fall. So man has to cooperate alongside of God in order for man to be saved.
I'm going to have to jump in here. The discussion has been very fruitful thus far, but we're going to have to take a break right now.
Theology and doctrine is necessary, but can't theology and doctrine put God in a box when it's supposed to define the sound from the heretical and hence birth the civil war between evangelicals? Now people choose sides, cause what you believe will define your life, and the way you pursue Christ is both naughty and nice, humility and pride on both sides, but the clear lines of Jekyll and Hyde. Does God choose man? Is that what scripture teaches? Or does free will determine who the gospel reaches? This answer has been the cause of many breaches, and historically it's made some authority speechless. The church lives or dies to justification. Is as amputation is to salvation. Is God's glorification up for debating? Well, it's not to him, so let's not be mistaken. If God needs help, and that's really true, does that mean salvation is up to me and you? If Christ can create the earth, moon, and stars, does his work not work unless it works for us? If God needs help, and that's really true, does that mean salvation is up to me and you? If Christ can't create the earth, moon, and stars, does his work not work unless it works for us? Now the issue's been identified, and what hangs in the balance is Christ crucified, and now there's the challenge. Give God all the glory for plans predestined to save man, but man's not the center of the story. Christ was on his throne before any man was known. He would decide to atone on his own. He would decide it would glorify himself, to choose a bride for himself. He will comprise to reside with himself. He will call all his own and choose, not because anything man could do he could never condone, cause he knows down to the bone any good deed to be good he would please, so that God could be pleased. Cause if God could be pleased by the deeds and the plans of any man, then Christ would have not had to flee. And we get this clear picture at the tip of scripture. Man is totally depraved, see Genesis 3, and believe on his own man would never choose holiness. He's incapable, so Christ chose holes in his wrists to demonstrate his grace to save any, though some will argue that his faith to save many. Apart from him, like he'll just sit back and watch and hope. Some believe before their heart stops. Does that sound consistent with the God of the Bible, all powerful, but in salvation he's idle? If God needs help, and that's really true, does that mean salvation is up to me and you? If Christ can't create the earth, moon, and stars, does his work not work unless it works for us? If God needs help, and that's really true, does that mean salvation is up to me and you? If Christ can't create the earth, moon, and stars, does his work not work unless it works for us? Let God be true and every man a liar. Let the beauty of Christ be an all-consuming fire. Let man doth appreciate the justified state in humility that our works could never create. Even after our response to the gospel call, we must be careful not to think our growth at all earns any favor with God, as if man's merit is attained with sin, and without him will perish. I know for myself, in my pride and arrogance, I can hope my work earns a little inheritance, so I can feel more love when I do right. But he will never love me more than when I accepted Christ. I was fully justified, forgiven, then given imputed righteousness as if I did no sinning. You talk about grinning, man, I'm all ears. When all these years, my disposition was to listen to peers who had some wild ideas, and so unclear it would appear to the purpose of why we're here. I've heard it said it's a small sphere after all, but far too small for God to be helpless, y'all. So if God needs help, and that's really true, does that mean salvation is up to me and you? If Christ can create the earth, moon, and stars, does his work not work unless it works for us? If God needs help, and that's really true, does that mean salvation is up to me and you? If Christ can create the earth, moon, and stars, does his work not work unless it works for us? Does God need help?
Welcome back to the gathering, and thank you for staying a part of the conversation. Kerry, you were really onto some excellent information. If you could pick up where you left off, if you could remember where you left off. It would be great.
Yep, I was in the middle of semi-Pelagianism. And I had, I brought us up to the 500s. Church Council in 529 condemned semi-Pelagianism. It was supposed to be a mediating position between Pelagianism, which says that nothing happened to man during the fall and every man born after Adam is born in a neutral state. It was supposed to be a mediating position between that and Augustinianism, which, and by the way, folks, when we use these labels, we're just using them to describe the system. It doesn't mean that we follow the people that the systems are named after. They're just labels, just like red is a label for a specific color or blue is a label for a specific color. So we don't just say colors. Anyway, getting back to this.
Augustinianism. If I can just jump in.
Yes, sir.
To kind of provide some sort of distinction. Maybe folks aren't, they're not really interacting with what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
What would you say would be, I guess, a concise difference between semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism? Pelagianism, does that state that man is inherently good versus semi-Pelagianism, man is neutral?
Pelagianism, man is morally neutral and capable of obeying God's law perfectly, which Bible doesn't teach.
The original sin only affected Adam.
Right.
That's it. Everybody else is born good.
Semi-Pelagianism says that man was damaged. Man's kind of on life support, so he needs God's help. He can't do it by himself, but he needs God's help, and he has to cooperate alongside of God. So it's
synergism.
Yeah, God is my co-pilot.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Versus Pelagianism, which is God helps those who help themselves.
Okay. So that's two of the three traditions. The third one being Calvinism.
Ooh, you say the C word.
Absolutely. Miguel, could you say something about Calvinism and its the part that it plays in the whole doctrine of election?
Sure. Doctrine of election as expounded by Calvinism or more so Reformed theology and essentially is the fact that man is totally depraved, meaning that when Adam fell, we fell in Adam and therefore we lost all righteousness of ourselves, any ability to do good as Romans 3 says, there's none that seek after God, there's none that do good. That is true for all of mankind and therefore we are dead in our sins and transgressions and therefore have no ability to come to God. Although God requires us to do so, and I think it can be kind of hard to understand that how can God require us to do something that we have no ability to do? But when you think about it, that's the very reason why Jesus Christ had to come and die on a cross for us, because of the very fact that we cannot save ourselves. Even though God requires all men to be perfect, we cannot be perfect. So just because God requires us to do something doesn't mean that we have the ability to do so. And it's best expounded under the Reformed understanding of election, meaning that, you know, we had no ability to save ourselves. There is no good in us that wants God. We're rebellious towards God. So
yeah, okay. And really the you know, Calvinism is really Augustinianism repackaged.
Sure.
Well, Reformed theology is just echoing what Augustine was teaching.
And I'll take it a step further. I mean, it's what Paul's talking about. It's what the Word of God is speaking about. I mean, you can't read the Pauline epistles and not struggle with the doctrine of election. I mean, and what's crazy about it is that when you read the Bible, I mean, the Bible never paints election as something that's debatable. It assumes it. It assumes that obviously election has to be the means by which God saves sinners. It never presents it as a debatable doctrine. And Paul, especially in the book of Romans, I mean, never tries to paint it as something that's debatable. It's something that is to be sovereignly proclaimed.
So it's not just a matter of traditionalism. It's actually a doctrine that's taught in Scripture.
Absolutely.
And Willis drawn out a passage from Revelation, I think Revelation 7, where you're talking about all the countless numbers of individuals who are elected unto salvation. And you also pointed out Ephesians 1:4. But are there other foundational passages of Scripture that kind of flesh out election for us? Like if I were to go to the Old Testament, Is it something that's alien to the Old Testament? Do we just see it in the New?
No, you see it in the Old Testament just as well. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is one of those foundational passages. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So right there, you even see the reason why God did it. It's because he swore an oath that he would do it. It has nothing to do with, well, you know, I kind of looked at you guys and you guys were kind of okay and everything. I felt sorry for you, so I figured I'd bring you out and everything because, you know, you guys were something in you worth saving. No, it just says he decided to do it because he swore an oath.
Okay, so if I follow you, you're using national election as sort of an illustration of the salvific election that we enjoy in the Lord.
Yes.
Okay.
As a matter of fact, let me get a little bit more specific with it. Up in the New Testament, Romans 9, Paul cites Old Testament passages showing that in regard to Jacob and Esau, it says before either, and this is Romans 9:11, I believe, before either of the twins were born or had done anything good or evil, so it's not based on their works, it's not based on them being born in a certain order, God decreed so that his purpose in election would stand, the older will serve the younger.
Amen. And I have another passage over here in Acts 13:48 and 49. It says 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed in the law, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region.
So hold up, is the wording right there? What was that word again? Does it say as many as believed were then appointed?
No, as many have been appointed.
Wow. Okay.
To eternal life believed. So,
wow.
If you're appointed for eternal life from, you know, by God, there is nothing that any demon or angel or man can do to stop that, you know, to stop you from being saved, basically.
Amen. Miguel?
I mean, yeah, just even hearing these passages, it's kind of like it really does challenge your views on who do you believe God is and who is man. I mean, I know in my own Christian life, when you first become a believer, I mean, you really have this man-centered view of that. Well, you know, I heard the gospel and I believed, and therefore that's the reason why God decided to save me, is because I believed, as opposed to what these verses explain is the fact that no, first God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, and therefore appointed a time and where I would hear the gospel and would put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. My salvation starts sovereignly with God's electing love towards me.
Amen.
And not towards me just making the right decision to choose him over sin. So,
okay. We've actually answered this multiple times. We've alluded to it, but I think it needs to be explicitly stated, and we'll probably get into it in our next segment. But the question will be, what is the basis of election? What is the basis of election? Is it foreknowledge? And when you say foreknowledge, what do you mean? Prescience? Or what exactly do you mean?
Yeah. See, the times where we need to go back to the text and see, what did Jesus say? We gotta study what he said about certain things, you know what I mean? Yeah, get your Bibles out. The question at hand given is, who chose who? There's two different answers, but one is biblically true. Since scripture says we're dead, we don't get it through our head. We don't raise ourselves, so God resurrects us instead. Romans chapter 3, not one is seeking the bread. Read the letters in red and see what the Savior said. John 6:37, referring to the Son. All that the Father gives me will certainly come. John 6:44, I could see Jesus with a small grin. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Matthew 22, the Father gives him a cue. He said many are called, but he's only chosen a few.
This man, the murderer, didn't choose God at all. A chosen instrument, please go and ask Apostle Paul. So before creation, God was forming his crew. Christ said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose God, really? But what did Jesus say? He died for everybody, but what did Jesus say? I heard my pastor preach it, but what did Jesus say? Please answer my question, what did Jesus say? I chose God, really? But what did Jesus say? He died for everybody, but what did Jesus say? I heard my pastor preach it, but what did Jesus say? Please answer my question, what did Jesus say? Question number two, Jesus died to save whom? The chosen elect, or the ones that the wrath he consumed? It was eternally prepared, so the plan was known before. Since Christ died, he should know the ones he made atonement for. Christ said he came to seek and save the lost, punishing sin on himself, and his life is what it caused. So Christ didn't die for all, just the ones it would extend. He said he would die for all the ones he calls his friend. He interceded in a week for the ones he died to keep. John 10:11, he said he came to die for the sheep. Christ said his blood was poured not for everybody, but many. He gave up his life as a God embodied. Study the scriptures, not just extracurricular. It's not safe to say he died for no one in particular. His death was sufficient for all in infinite plenty. But he said that he came to be a ransom for many. I chose God, really? But what did Jesus say? He died for everybody, but what did Jesus say? I heard my pastor preach it, but what did Jesus say? Please answer my question, what did Jesus say? I chose God, really? But what did Jesus say? He died for everybody, but what did Jesus say? I heard my pastor preach it, but what did Jesus say? Please answer my question, what did Jesus say? The phrase Jesus saves is 100% true. God does the saving, so the credit is never on you. Christ knows the sheep and they know where the Son comes from. You're a sheep or not, there's no way that you could become one. You chose to be born again, my heart is really torn. That's like saying that you chose to be physically born. You chose God in the Bible, you never hear it. Paul always said God chose you boldly through the Spirit. He was kind to take the wrath which is mine in divine punishment, and died for the elect under the old and new covenant. The Bible says for the world and all he died. What is meant is every nation, race, tongue, and tribe. Jesus gives life to the world, seen in John 6:33. That means all will go to heaven since all are debt free. But that's a false statement, give John 11 an applause. Christ is talking about the ones that are scattered abroad. I chose God, really? But what did Jesus say? He died for everybody, but what did Jesus say? I heard my pastor preach it, but what did Jesus say? Please answer my question, what did Jesus say? I chose God, really? But what did Jesus say? He died for everybody, but what did Jesus say? I heard my pastor preach it, but what did Jesus say? Please answer my question, what did Jesus say? Since all authority was given to Jesus, when he says that he died for the many, he never means all. And since God is just, he will never ask for double payment for sins. Our sins have been propitiated, so let your worship grow stronger. Yeah.
Welcome back to the gathering. We're actually taking a bit of a pause from our discussion. We're going to get back to the discussion right after this, but we wanted to welcome a new, well, probably new to you, Christian rapper to the studio with us today. His name is Silos. What's up, brother?
Hey, how you doing? Thanks for having me.
Not a problem. It was a pleasure, man. Pleasure. Just wanted to throw out some questions to you so that some of the hearers or the listeners out there can get acquainted with you. You've been doing hip-hop for how long?
I've been doing it for about 5 years now.
Okay, and how did you get into doing hip-hop music?
I basically grew up with hip-hop since I heard hip-hop in 1994 when I grew up with my uncles, and they loved hip-hop. When I heard it for the first time, I loved it. Then when it was about 8th grade, that was when we're into some wrongdoings, right, and right. It led to experimenting with freestyling and everything, and I really enjoyed it and I really loved it. So it started off not for God.
Okay. Okay. So how did you get to doing it for God?
There's a point. Yeah, there was a point where I was experimenting, but I was deeply involved into drugs, and I just knew that it was time for me to make a change, and it was definitely God that brought me out of that, who saved me, and when that happened, I had to transform everything, which came from my music, my way of living, the friends that I was having, and everything. So it was when I got saved when I started progressing in my music for Christ.
Okay. So where are you from originally, Silos?
I'm from around here. I grew up in Silver Spring.
Okay, so you're from the DC area here?
Yes.
Okay. Not only are you a Christian rap artist, but you're also a Christian that holds to, you would say, the doctrines of grace. Kind of walk us through, is that something that you came to immediately when you were a believer, or was there something that kind of happened in your life where you kind of understood that the doctrines of grace for what it is?
Well, when I first became a believer, I wasn't really into studying the Bible and everything. And like I tell everybody when they ask me about that I started believing in the doctrines of grace when I started reading the Bible. I mean, it's evident, like you said, if you read Paul's letters, he's always saying how we're chosen by God. And it was through the studying of the Bible, and also what helped me a lot was going to, I'm a student at Washington Bible College, and I took a Bible doctrine class, Bible Doctrine 1, which made my beliefs in that even stronger.
Mm. So you were mentioning to us earlier, before even the fact of some people were listening to some music you've made before you were a believer, and then listen to the music that you make now, you would find a great distinction between what it is that you were rapping about. Why would you say that? So why would there be such a great distinction between the music that you create now as opposed to music you were creating, let's say, you know, years ago before you became a Christian?
Well, it's definitely, you see regeneration in it. Even when I became a believer and I was still doing music, I was a big battle rapper. So when I became a Christian, I was still making music. I was still trying to keep that battle rapping mode as still at the same time being Christian, which didn't work out too well. So when I started going to Washington Bible College, I read this book called Finding God by Dr. Larry Crabb, which really humbled me a lot and really changed my music. And I had known that my music had to become selfless, and you see such a great difference in those two types of music that I was making.
Okay, CeeLo's, where can we find your music at, sir?
Like every other artist, you need to have a MySpace page. You can find it on there. If you go to the music section, you type in CeeLo's the Mighty Mouth.
Mm-hmm.
No slang in there. C-LOS the Mighty Mouth. You can also go to my website, which is CeeLosMusic.com, CeeLosMusic.com.
God knows he tried.
1, 2. 1, 2, 1, 2. Okay, we on? All right, yeah. Here's a controversial subject that tends to divide. For years it's had Christians lining up on both sides. By God's grace, I'll address this without pride. The question concerns those for whom Christ died. Was he trying to save everybody worldwide? Was he trying to make the entire world his bride? This man's unbelief keep the Savior's hands tied? Biblically, each of these must be denied. It's true Jesus gave up his life for his bride, but his bride is the elect to whom his death is applied. If on judgment day you see that you can't hide, because of your sin, God's wrath on you abides. And hell is the place you eternally reside. That means your wrath from God hasn't been satisfied. But we believe his mission was accomplished when he died. Yeah. But how the cross relates to those in hell? Well, they be saying, yeah, yeah, that's what they be saying. Cats be saying that he tried. But I'm saying, did he try and fail, or did he succeed? Is there gonna be one drop of the Savior's blood in vain? Nah, perish the thought. The Lamb will receive the reward for his suffering. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, three and yet one, working as a unit to get things done. Our salvation began in eternity past. God certainly has to bring all his purpose to pass. A triune, eternal bond, no one could ever sever. When it comes to the church, keep how they work together. The Father foreknew first, the Son came to earth to die. The Holy Spirit gives the new birth. The Father elects them, the Son pays their debt and protects them. The Spirit is the one who resurrects them. The Father chooses them, the Son gets bruised for them. The Spirit renews them and produces fruit in them. Everybody's not elect, the Father decides. And it's only the elect in whom the Spirit resides. The Father and the Spirit, completely unified. But when it comes to Christ and those in hell, well, they be saying, so if we can agree that the election of the Father is not universal and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is not universal, why would the atonement of the Son be universal? That would put the persons of the Trinity completely at odds with one another. But the triune God is completely unified.
Yeah, yeah.
My third and final verse, here's the situation. Just a couple more things for your consideration. If saving everybody was why Christ came in history, with so many in hell, we have to say he fell miserably. So many think he only came to make it possible. Let's follow this solution to a conclusion that's logical.
Okay.
What about those who were already in the grave? The Old Testament wicked, condemned as depraved. Did he die for them? Come on, behave. But worst of all, you're saying the cross by itself doesn't save. That we must do something to give the cross its power. That means at the end of the day, the glory's ours. That man-centered thinking is not recommended.
Nope.
The cross will save all for whom it was intended. Because for the elect, God's wrath was satisfied.
Amen.
But still, when it comes to those in hell, well, they be saying, look, at the end of the day, this is about giving God the maximum amount of glory. You know what I'm saying? We proclaim a cross that actually saves. Not make salvation possible, but actually saves. Matthew 1:21. His name should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Not might save them, not try to save, but no, he will actually save them. It's a definite atonement. And yo, this ain't controversy for the sake of controversy or theological nitpicking. Salvation is of the Lord. To him belongs all the glory.
Only Deo Gloria.
But let's get into the text. See what the scriptures have to say about it. Lord, thank you for the cross.
Okay, welcome back to the discussion. We had left off on dealing with the basis of our election. Often it's said that election is according to foreknowledge. And while there are all are pretty much on a unified front in understanding that, or rather believing that, there are varying interpretations of foreknowledge. There are some that say that foreknowledge is prescience. Is that foreknowledge, or could you make a comment about that, Kerry? Those who believe that foreknowledge is prescience?
Well, looking at Romans 8 and many of the Old Testament passages where God says, "You alone have I known among the nations," when he's speaking to Israel. In regard to facts, yeah, there are some places in the New Testament and the Old Testament where it says that God knew about things ahead of time. But when it's in regard to people individually, it's always a matter of intimate personal relationships, setting love and favor upon.
Okay, stop for a second.
Yes, sir.
So you're not saying that prescience doesn't exist. You're not saying that God doesn't know things beforehand, because what I've found is some of our Reformed brethren, as they seek to defend foreknowledge, they toss the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak,
right,
and kind of find themselves disagreeing with the whole idea of God being omniscient because they disagree with prescience.
Right. The Bible does say God knows things ahead of time and even knows things that people will do ahead of time. But when it's used in relation to people, i.e. Romans 8:28 and 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. When it speaks like that, or those who are known by God, it's always talking about God setting his saving love and his grace upon. It's not just God saying, "Well, I knew about these people."
So the reason that he knows what's going to happen in the future is because he predestined that future to happen anyway.
Well, yeah, he's always known.
So
from
we do believe in foreknowledge, but that's because God knows what's going to happen in the future because he ordained the future.
Exactly. And if you go through passages like Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11, God lays out right there. He's like, this is what's going to happen. And, you know, I know that this is going to happen because I have declared it. It's my purpose and I will do it. So the future exists, plain and simple, because God has declared what will happen and what will exist, and that includes salvation.
Okay, so foreknowledge, I understand you're telling me that God decrees things to happen, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So as we're thinking about the plan of redemption, we're understanding it as being a completed plan in eternity past, if we can use that type of language.
Right.
And not only is it a completed plan, but it's a detailed plan. He has specifically decreed what would take place. But beyond that, I guess the definition of foreknowledge that I'm hearing you say, but I'm not hearing you say it as clearly as I want you to just specifically say it, is foreknowledge is not speaking to information. It's speaking more to relationship. It's like the passage of scripture that you brought to the discussion, the Deuteronomy passage, mm-hmm. where God speaks about setting his love upon Israel. And that was sort of the basis of him choosing them.
Exactly. Okay. Can I give you a New Testament passage real quick?
Please do.
2 Timothy 1:8-10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, before the ages began, which is now being manifested, or which has now been manifested, through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we even see right here, that's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, election happens in eternity past. It's based on nothing else but God's grace, his undeserved favor toward us. And he gives it to us in Christ Jesus before the ages, or before time begins, which is, I think, how the I think that's how the King James or the New American Standard actually phrased it. I'm reading from the ESV.
Okay. Miguel, if you will, could you read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 20?
Sure. Verse 19 starts off with, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And I think there the definition we're seeking in that foreknowledge is not God looking into the future and seeing what's taking place, but actually or is ordaining that future to take place in his sovereign will. It isn't like God rolls the dice and just lets things fall where they may and without sovereignly knowing what will take place. And that verse does an excellent job of showing that when it talks about Christ, how Christ was foreknown, not in the sense that there was a time when he didn't exist and now he does, but rather that God ordained that Christ would be the means by which we would be saved, and that took place before the foundation of the world.
Amen. So another Old Testament passage that jumps out at me when I think about election, because when I conceive of election, I think of it as being loved from eternity unto eternity. And the scripture that jumps out at me is Jeremiah 31:3, where it says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, with that said, it brings to mind the question, has God loved everybody with this type of love? I know that we say that God is love, and that's true. But is there a special love that only terminates upon those who are the elect? Miguel.
I'll tell you another verse that really helped me with that, and it's the book of Malachi. You go to chapter 1 in Malachi, and Israel's asking God, God says, I have loved you, verse 2, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So when God is proclaiming his love towards Israel, he's saying, I've loved you with an electing love. I've loved you with a love that I have not loved other people with.
Okay.
So God is saying that my love for you is in a specific, special, saving grace love. It's kind of like I would, maybe now just going to fall short, but, you know, we kind of even use the word love in different contexts. I could say I love to eat, you know, ice cream, but I also say in the same sentence, I love my wife. Now, I don't love them equally the same way.
Right.
And when the Bible says that God loves people, loves the world, that doesn't mean he loves the world equally with a saving and electing love. I mean, God shows his love to all people by the fact that he bestows common grace amongst all people. He gives breath to everybody. But yet he does a specific group that he shows an electing love towards, by which he brings about repentance and faith in them.
Amen. Amen. There is actually so much to cover with election. I think we're going to have to end up making this a two-parter. But there's something I want to kind of slide in there that I'd like for us to deal with. Election, as I stated earlier, is a controversial topic. And there are people who don't take a mild dislike to election. They really, really can't stand this doctrine. Why is that the case? I mean, we've been talking about election in the context of love. We talked about it as being God setting his love upon a particular grouping of people. Why do people hate this doctrine? I mean, even when Paul concedes of the doctrine of election in Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of election as being a blessing. Mm-hmm. So why all the heated discussions surrounding election?
Well, ever since the fall, man wanted autonomy. You know, when he was tempted in the garden, you know, the serpent told him that you will be like God. You know, you will be, you know, like God.
Yeah.
So after the fall, man developed a sense of, I want to be free. I'm free. I want to be in control. I want to be God, basically. You know, so this is why I think we as people have a big problem with the election, because we feel like we have been violated. Nobody likes to be watched. God is sovereign. Nobody likes to know that somebody is watching them and somebody is controlling the whole world. People like to be in control. Mm-hmm. That's my assessment of the situation.
Miguel, you want to weigh in on that?
Yeah, I would say from a lot of discussions I've had with people that, you know, like you said, don't like the doctrine. I mean, really despise it. I mean, I would really say 9 times out of 10, it's because they don't understand the doctrine properly.
Okay.
More so is that they interpret God as to be a God that rejects people, that says, hey, you know, I've got a certain group, but all you other ones, even though you want to come to me, you're not my elect. And that's not the view of man the Bible portrays. The fact that we all are rebellious towards God. There's none that seek after God. There's nobody knocking on the door of salvation that God is not allowing to come in. The fact that we all are turned away from God. And even those of us that are elect, had not God first elected us, we would have never had chosen him. And it's a doctrine that we should really, that we really need to see it correctly in order to see that it's a doctrine that we can embrace and to love and to rejoice in, not something that for we despise, because it's the means by which we were all saved by God's electing love for us.
Amen. Carrie?
Yeah, pretty much you guys have summed it up. There's usually just two categories of reasons why people reject it after they've, just period. There's two reasons. It's either you don't understand it or you don't like it. And for the people who don't understand it, that just takes patience, because all things are not equally clear to everybody in Scripture. Some people, it takes them a little while to get it. It took me about a year and a half or so to get the doctrine of election. Some people are still stumbling over it for like 3, 4, 5 years at a time.
20 years at a time. 30. Never.
Some, yeah.
Yeah, I met guys who been saved for like 20 years. I met pastors and who still struggle with the doctrine of election. And I think Miguel hit it on the mark. He said because people don't understand it fully. And that is true, because I know in my case, I did not understand the first thing when somebody said God elects people to be saved. I was like, wow, what? I thought I had a choice, because, you know, you've been brought up to this altar call mentality where, like, you come up and you choose Christ and you pray this prayer, right. You know, and that's it. You're saved. You kind of like you work the Holy Spirit. You pull the Holy Spirit to save you, basically.
Right. In some evangelistic meetings, I've even heard folks say, come on up to the front and write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Wow. That's blasphemy.
Which is incredible.
Wow.
Which is incredible. But believing the doctrine of election, doesn't that produce pride within those who are elect?
How can it?
I think it actually does the exact opposite.
Okay.
The Bible paints the picture of we are so depraved and so sinful that we have no ability whatsoever to come to God. There's no boasting at all. I believe the opposite view, that says there's a little bit of good in us that still wants God and wants to choose him, is in a sense, for lack of a better word, more arrogant view, mm-hmm. saying that you know, that everybody has the ability to come to God when the Bible says no, none of us do. Right. It really shows how depraved we are that God has to resurrect us from the dead because we are dead in sins. And so it's a humbling doctrine to know that you are so powerless in that area of your life, which, you know, we, you know, not just as just sinners, but especially even as Americans, love to be able to say we can do whatever we want to do. Okay. There's nothing that we can do, including the fact choosing God.
Yeah.
And it's a real humbling doctrine.
Yeah, right? And also I'm sorry, Kerry, okay. But there are a few verses that people take out of context, like I'm at the door knocking, if anyone hears my voice, you know.
Revelation 3.
Yeah, and he's talking to the churches. Absolutely. He's not talking to depraved humanity without the Holy Spirit. He's talking to the churches. And that's another verse in the Old Testament that talks about draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That's covenantal language. He's talking to believers. It's not an evangelistic verse. Hmm. The evangelistic verse is repent, you wicked sinners, you know, that escape the wrath that is going to come. It's not like begging people, even though Paul sometimes used those methods, but the message is to repent, you stinking, dirty sinners.
Stinking, dirty sinners.
It's very inviting.
And I would say, if you look at the most evangelistic text in the Bible that people use, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. People focus on the fact of, look, God so loved the world. He loves everybody equally. But they don't look at the second half of that verse that says that whosoever believes, and the fact of that whosoever believing is those whom God makes alive and resurrects from the dead. The question isn't, does God not want people to be saved? The question is, who will come to him?
And read the next part of that verse.
Yeah, 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already.
He's condemned already.
Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Amen. He's condemned already. Okay. So we are born condemned.
Wow. One more question because we're almost out of time.
We're going to need a part two.
We definitely are. But if salvation is according to God's sovereign decree of election, does that make evangelism unnecessary? Does that just kind of drain all the motivation out of the activity of evangelizing?
That makes me go out there and find the elect and preach to everybody with the same urgency, because we know that God promised, you know, that he's going to save the people unto himself, and he has given us the privilege to be ministers of the beautiful gospel. So, you know, if you want to have beautiful feet, go out there and find the elect.
Amen. When you realize that it's God who does the saving, not you perfectly crafting the best argument, you realize that, okay, God does the saving. When you really realize that, it takes all the pressure off of you, and you're free to preach John 3:18, John 3:35 and 36, all of the hard passages that say, if you don't repent, you will come to hell. Well, you'll end up in hell. Some people usually try to push and a lot of well-meaning believers do this, they try to push the love of God, the love of God, the love of God, but they don't look in the gospel and see that there's also the issue of the wrath of God sitting on the other side of that.
Amen.
Yeah, I mean, I would definitely sum that up by saying election makes evangelism effectual, not that it's not possible. I mean, without the doctrine of election, evangelism would not be possible at all, because we'd all be left dead in our sins. So the fact of that God has chosen a specific group of people that we don't know, and the Bible never says that we need to be concerned about that specific group, the fact that we ought to preach the gospel to all nations, to all people indiscriminately, because the fact of God will do his work. And that's why every time that the gospel goes forth, it's always fruitful, because God will accomplish his work that he's chosen to do. It's not up to us.
Amen. We are just pretty much out of time, but I want to leave you with at least this in mind to hang your thoughts on with regards to election. When you think of election, you should think of it along these lines. Everything was infallibly determined and immutably fixed by God from the beginning. And all that happens in time is but the accomplishment of that ordained eternity. When you think of election, think it is that part of the counsel of God whereby he did all from eternity purpose in himself to display his grace upon certain of his creatures.
Amen.
I look forward to getting it in with you guys again for election part 2.
Cheers.